On these Sunday nights when it's been my privilege to preach, I've been working through this sort of an overview of the book of 1 Peter, this first epistle written to those who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, those who were trying to live in a society that was contrary to what their belief system had for them, contrary to what the Word of God says. And we've come tonight to a passage that isn't challenging when you just read it, but it has become challenging for the society in which we live. So before we jump in, let's play a little game, shall we? This is that first word, the first word that comes to your mind. Don't say it out loud. Don't raise your hand. Don't giggle. Don't point it at anybody. Just the first word, all right? This is an easy word. I'm not trying to trick anybody. What do you think of when I say the word family? What's the first word? By now, see, out loud. Didn't I say not out loud? Now, some of you were going to say, and it's in my first list. I have three lists that I said, these are potential answers. Together was one of them. And I put in that same list love and warmth and happiness and memories, right? All of those things, maybe those are the words you thought of. Somebody might have thought, family, who? Tension, frustration, distance, hardship, bad memories. That's possible. Some of you might have thought, weird, right? We used to have in the dining room, my wife hung photographs of the family, and you had to stand there and look at it. It was kind of like a chart. You had to work things out. And the very top were pictures of the two of us as school children. You know, those wonderful school pictures they took way back then where your hair was slick just so and you had to tilt your head. And she was on one side looking very nice in her bright sunny yellow dress and her curly hair and the perfect little third grader or whatever she was at that point. And I was on the other side looking dazed and confused, but that was us. And then from that, we had pictures of our parents and our siblings, and then eventually pictures of our children and as our family had grown. And in the middle of all of those photographs was a little sign that said, remember, as far as anybody knows, we're a nice, normal family. And I felt that was fitting for us. You might say, yeah, I can relate to that. My family is that way. All of us have some sort of visceral reaction when we think of family. If I were to give you a similar word and say tonight, what do you think of when you think of the word marriage? And if I were to broaden the audience, if we were to leave the auditorium tonight and we were to go over to the mall or go over to some ice cream place or go to the park where some families may be enjoying a Sunday night on a Labor Day weekend, and we were just to start asking people, doing a little quiz, what do you think of when you think of marriage? Or how do you define marriage? Suddenly it sounds political, doesn't it? And suddenly we're talking about what laws are we passing and what's the status of marriage and who should be a family and what constitutes a family. And over the last generation or so, we've heard a lot of discussions about what a family is. We know that family for most people is not what it used to be. The idea of a mom and a dad and two sets of grandparents and everybody with the same last name, that's becoming more and more uncommon, isn't it? Our families have gotten a little more sticky and a little more convoluted, and sometimes the family tree, we need a few extra lines to explain things. But you know, God's initial plan wasn't that complicated. God's initial plan in the Garden of Eden was that here's Adam, and here's the woman, Eve, and these two will become one flesh. And Jesus ordained that same thing when he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and those two will be one flesh. And so we understand that on a nuclear, basic, foundational level, at least in the society in which we live. But that's becoming more and more confusing. And the day that Peter wrote this letter, the same thing was true, maybe not to the extremes that we see today, but society was defining families and marriages in all sorts of ways. The idea of the romantic notion of courtship and dating and all of that is really fairly new. Up until the last 200 years or so, wives were given in marriage. It was a business arrangement almost everywhere around the world. That's still the case in some places. We have some folks that we know very well who did not know their spouse until they were introduced at about the point of their marriage. It was all arranged for them. And so Peter wrote to some people who were living in that sort of a structure. Peter wrote to people who were living in a world philosophy. The Greeks believed that there should be a certain social order in the household so that society itself is maintained and structured appropriately. Therefore, it was incumbent upon a man to make sure that he ruled his family with an iron fist, if it were necessary, in order to maintain the structure in his family so that society's structure could be maintained. Roman customs were very clear about what a husband and a wife were supposed to be. They were also very clear about the freedoms that a man could take outside of marriage. That was his prerogative, depending on his status in life. So you see, not everything has changed that dramatically, has it? And so the scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, this admonition is given, and you know the words, you've seen them before, I know. The Bible says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Father, we pray tonight that you would guide our thoughts as we look into your word. We thank you for the clear admonition that's given to us. We pray that as we consider what you have to say for us, that we would consider with open hearts, with sensitive hearts, hearts receptive to your Holy Spirit. And for some of us tonight, Father, these words are a mere review of what we know and what we hold dear. So in those cases, we pray that you would help crystallize these thoughts in our minds so that we might be able to share it with others. Help it to be a time of examining even our own motives as we see that that's the core of the text that we're about to look at. For others, perhaps, who are still struggling with some of these ideas, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts. Bless now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I said that society continues to redefine words like family and marriage. We know that the United States divorce rate has continued to skyrocket, or so it seems, over the last 60 or 70 years. But the reality is the divorce rate in the last 10 to 15 years has actually begun to fall in the United States. Now, I'd like to tell you that that's because suddenly we've gotten new spiritual interest, or suddenly we've seen the error of our ways. The reality is the falling divorce rate is because there simply aren't as many marriages as there used to be. More and more people have determined it's easier to cohabitate than it is to sign that paper and make that covenant agreement with one another. The relationship rates in those numbers, it might not surprise you to find out those who decide to cohabitate split up much faster than those who decide to marry. So even at that, even if we took those outside numbers, we would say, again, this idea of marriage and commitment to one another continues to fall and to crumble in our society on both ends. Sadly, this has affected not only the lost world, but it affects the church. And I want to give this prelude, as I often do when we come to matters like this. Everyone in this room, and I know many of you fairly well personally, every one of us in this room has our own individual specific story. And for some of you, when we talk about marriage and family, it is a story of grace and blessing, and you have nothing but gratitude, thankfulness, and praise as you look backwards. For some of you, it's been a different story. It's been a struggle, and there have been difficulties, and there have been tragedies along the way. And you have learned in those struggles and difficulties and tragedies that God's grace is still God's grace, and he is still present even in those times. And so my point tonight in dredging up these scriptures for those of you who still feel the pain is not to rub salt in that wound, but maybe is to say to you, you know what you've lived through, and you know all the more the importance of me saying what I'm going to say tonight to the rest of us in this room, because we need to be reminded of it. It is, after all, what the Bible teaches. And so I hope you'll see as we look at this passage tonight, we're simply seeing what does the Bible say.
And I've broken it down into three very simple steps so that you can all keep track and know what point is he on and how soon will we be done, all right? So point number one, I'm just calling the plan, because God gave a very specific and simple plan. He has a plan for the husband and he has a plan for the wife. And in this particular passage, he starts with the plan for the wife. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And all the men say, amen. Now they won't say it loud, not if they got any sense about him, but they'll say, now brother, this is where you just need to camp and spend a long amount of time, because the wife is supposed to be subjected to her husband. Isn't that a strong word, subjected? Submissive. It is a strong word. As much as you might like me to tell you otherwise, if we back up a few verses, the scripture talks about what slaves are supposed to be in respect to their masters. The same word is used to be submissive. Does this mean that the word of God says that wives are in essence to be slaves to their husbands? Hang on. The word subjected or submissive was a fairly non-inflammatory, non-political word that simply meant to be in subjugation to be in a different order than. Some of you served in the military in this room, and you learned very quickly when you saw someone else in uniform with a glance. I mean, you didn't even have to look hard. You could see how many stripes or how much brass was here, right? You knew immediately, and you knew based on those stripes or that brass exactly how you were supposed to respond in that moment. Now, did it mean that that man or that woman with more stripes or more brass than you was somehow a superior individual? Not necessarily. In fact, you might argue in some cases they were an inferior individual in almost every category, yet they had achieved a certain rank. And that orderliness, that organization was important for a reason. If you go into the corporate world, sooner or later they will hand you a chart. And that chart will tell you where you rank on the scale of things. You will know who your boss is, to whom he answers, to whom she answers, and up the chain, right? You know who is answerable to you, and if you don't, you're working in an organization that's probably pretty clumsy about what it does. So we all understand this need for some sort of order, some sort of submission, some sort of structure. Let's use that word. Let's go back and look a little more specifically. The scripture says these wives were to be in subjection to whom exactly? Your own husbands. So women were not to be subjected to men. Men were not superior to women or more important or influential. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This is something that took place within the household, within the structure of that particular family. The focus here is what went on there. By the way, I mentioned it earlier, I'll say it again now, Greek philosophy and Roman culture, a Roman custom demanded this sort of structure within households so that society would somehow hold together. So the wife's responsibility, according to the plan of God, is to submit to the leadership, submit to the authority or the headship of their husband. We'll come back and cover more in a minute, but I want to see what God's plan is for the man. Look down at verse number 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now you say, wait a minute, is this saying that I'm supposed to know and understand my wife? Because I know some of you men, I know the first thing you're going to say is God is asking us to do here some impossible thing. Well, he is asking you to know her. He is asking you to dwell with her with some consideration. The word dwell simply means to live with. Live with her with knowledge, with understanding. And we'll broaden that out as we go along. Let me say here, by the way, that this word knowledge takes us back to Genesis, the early chapters, right, where the scripture says, and Adam knew his wife. There is a certain connotation here that touches even on the intimacy that is the marriage relationship. Not fully, because we're supposed to know our wives in many other ways as well. I've told you before, Betty Ann and I have been married now for quite a while. Yes, I know how many years. I just don't want to say it out loud because I don't want you to know how old she is, but quite a while. So much so, in fact, that when she calls me or I call her on the phone by hello, I know what kind of day she's having. There's just something in the tone, right? If you have been married for any period of time, you can look across the room and you can see a glance in your spouse's eye that none of the rest of us can see that communicates some kind of a message, right? Might communicate, let's go home, I'm hungry. It might communicate, please come and save me from this person who has me trapped in the corner. It could mean any sorts of, but we know it because we know our spouse that well. From time to time, you will have somebody say, hey, I was thinking about buying something for your spouse or doing something for your spouse. And they'll tell you what it is that they think they're going to do. And you know immediately that's not a good idea. Or, hey, that would be a great idea, right? Why? Because you know them. You've taken time to know them. Now we have newlyweds with us tonight. That's fortuitous. That means that's a good thing. Now, Joel and Lyndon love each other. Please make your head go like that. Yeah, yeah. And over these years, he puts his arm around her, very smooth. Well done, sir. Over these years of courtship, they've gotten acquainted, right? You think of those first dates. And what's your name? Lyndon. Your name? Joel. Where are you from? Rock Hill. Where are you from? Aiken. I can't say it like they do because I don't, especially like Lyndon from Aiken. I can't say that word like she does. That's what they knew. Then they knew a little more, right? Where are you from? What you like? What you going to school for? Baseball. And who are your parents? Baseball. And you're in baseball, and right? And so they got to know one another little by little. After a little bit, he learned don't call her that because she doesn't like that, right? Don't sit there because he doesn't like to be there, right? And you begin to know those things. But I'm going to tell the two of you this. As much as you know about each other, you don't know nothing yet. And it will come over a lifetime, right? We begin to know and we begin to understand more and more who they are. And you know whose responsibility it is to do that? It's the husband's. Wait, what? I thought I was the guy who was just supposed to show up. No. That's what you do at your wedding. You show up. And you stand where they tell you to stand, right? And you say what they tell you to say. But from that point on, buddy, it is your responsibility. Likewise, you husbands, I've written in my notes that the plan here is for submissive wives and considerate husbands. Submissive wives and considerate husbands. It means I consider her, I know her, I understand her. And I know that makes you nervous. But that's what the scripture says we're supposed to do. How do we do that? I'm glad you asked. That leads us to point two. We're moving right along, aren't we? Hang on, this is the long point. This is the practice. How is this lived out? Can I suggest to you that the husband has a goal and the wife has a goal? And as we begin to understand what these goals are, we'll see fleshed out several ways of getting to those goals. But we start by looking at the wife's goal. Let's go back to verse number three of chapter 3. Whose adorning, speaking of the wives, let it not be that of outward adorning, of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But let it be of the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God at great price. Can I suggest to you, ladies, that the wife's goal is to choose the right ornament? To choose the right ornament. You know, it's Christmas time. We can go to Hallmark, and they have 10,000 ornaments now laid out. They all have the dates, and they have themes. And some of you have fallen into the trap. You bought the first of a series, right? Because you just loved the way that little teddy bear looked. And you said, this is a great little teddy bear. I'm going to hang this teddy bear on the tree because he's cute and he's adorable. And next year you go back to Hallmark and you see a teddy bear that's kind of like that first teddy bear, but not exactly like that teddy bear. And you look at it and it says, ornament 2 in a series. Oh, it's a series. I got to get the 2022 to see, you know, ornament 2 in a series of 1. Otherwise, the 1 is just worthless. Right? So I've got to get, that's not the kind of ornament that I'm talking about. He talks about how this woman is to be adorned. In fact, please note this, that second word of verse number 3, whose adorning in the Greek is the word cosmos. Does that sound like anything that you've ever heard about, ladies, in adorning? Cosmos, cosmetology, right? Yeah, cosmetics. It's all of that stuff that we do, that you do. I know it's a new age, but I don't do that, right? The ladies do, right? To adorn themselves in a certain way, to decorate themselves, literally. And notice he starts with a negative. There are some things you should not do. You should not adorn yourselves with plaiting of hair or what's the next? Wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. The emphasis, he says, shouldn't be in how you look. In this day, women would pile their hair on their head. I shouldn't say this because this message is being live streamed and recorded, but I have an aunt who is from the holiness persuasion, and they don't believe apparently in cutting hair nor in letting it fall. And over the years, I have watched my aunt's hair get taller and taller and taller, and she likes it, and for her, that's it. And all the ladies, where they go to church, that's the same thing. Now, that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here was an ornamentation. In the first century, it was not unusual for women to begin to pile their hair like that, but interweave it with gold and silver and jewelry. And the higher they could get it and the more ornate they could get it, the more beautiful, supposedly, that they had become. And Peter said, look, that's not the ornament you should be shooting for. You shouldn't be looking for having some hairdo that makes everybody go, oh, look at that. Will it topple? Will it stay? Nor in wearing of gold. This is jewelry. Now, there's not a lady in this room tonight that's not wearing some jewelry. I know that. But again, it's the idea of what draws my attention to you. Is it that you've bespangled yourself so much that we can't help but, you know, stare at all of that glittery, glistening stuff? That's not what's important, he says. Or on of putting on of apparel. Now, be advised, he's not cautioning against wearing clothes, right? He's talking about wearing certain kinds of clothes. There were in that day what were considered to be vapid and empty women, and that was their words, that were so caught up with the vanity of the hour that they did nothing but try to determine how they could cause themselves to look better so that they might create some stir when they went out amongst the people of town. Sound familiar? The only difference today is we don't have to go out amongst the people of town. We simply flip it over and go to Instagram or TikTok or whatever because we look a certain way. It should not be that external vanity. The world will tell you that all that counts, ladies, is what you look like. All that counts is how young and beautiful and vivacious you are. Can I say to our young ladies, skip it. Because what you are is so much more than the way you look. What you are is so much more than your size or your height or your hair color or the color of your eyes. Because all of those things will change. Talk to any woman in this room and they can tell you what they used to look like and it's changed. And some will fight it and some will struggle against it. And for some it becomes an out and out war. I will refuse to feed myself. I will do whatever sort of surgery is necessary. I will take whatever sort of pill I have to. I will undergo whatever treatment I can so that I might be able to make people think that I am 3 years younger than I actually am. Why? Because our society and our culture has put such a value on youth. And we've determined that once you reach a certain age, once you get past a certain point, then you are, for all intents and purposes, worthless. And as a result, we have a society that has young women who are chasing some mythical, invisible idea of perfection so that somebody might pay attention to them. And if the only thing that gets a guy to pay attention to you is how you look, when that goes, he will go. So on some level, we've got to return back to where Scripture says, listen, this should not be your adorning. This shouldn't be the ornament that catches the eye. The ornament, he says, should be instead, verse number 4, the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, that doesn't fade away, that doesn't diminish over time, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, I read somewhere on a t-shirt, and I can't remember the exact phrase now, polite women rarely make history. You seen that? Something to that effect? And so what's the subtle message? The message is, well, women, speak up, get loud, get noisy, break the rules so that people pay attention to you. And the Scripture says that the woman who is in God's sight of great price, the woman who in fact chooses the right ornament, is the woman who says, I choose a meek and quiet spirit. Now, it is possible to hear that and to say, oh, so you're saying women should just humbly, meekly stand in the corner, be quiet, be seen, don't be heard. It's not what Scripture is teaching at all. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter 3 and turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Meek and quiet does not mean feminine and unimportant. Matthew chapter 11. Verse number 28. If you have a red letter Bible, these words are in red, which means they were spoken by whom? By Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. And that same spirit that the Lord Jesus evidenced is the same spirit that the Apostle Peter writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit That's the spirit, ladies, that you should be striving for. All that stuff on the outside. Listen, dress nicely. Fine. Put some makeup on. Okay. Put on a necklace. Fine. But if the first thing we see about you or the last thing that we remember about you is what you look like, how empty is that? There ought to be something about your character and your person that when you leave the room, we say, what an individual is that? What a person who loves God is that? What a testimony is that? What character is that? Can I also say there's an admonition, I think, for those of us that are grown-ups in how we treat little girls. And I know it's customary sometimes for us to say to a little girl, why, aren't you pretty? Well, if all she ever hears from adults is, well, aren't you pretty? Aren't you pretty? Aren't you pretty? After a while, she receives the not-so-subtle message that the only thing we find important about you is that you're pretty. So by hook or by crook, I will do what I can to stay pretty. Now, I'm not opposed to pretty. You shouldn't be either. God gives beauty and God gives grace and all of that. We understand that. But the scripture says you're given a choice between that which is on the outside, the external, or that which is on the inside, the eternal. He says, choose the right ornament. Choose the internal. Let that be the thing that people remember about you. And if that's the lady's choice, is to choose the right ornament, then the men's goal is to choose the right vessel. You say, what? Well, I couldn't think of any more ornate way to put it than what the scripture says. So let's go back to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse number 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Let's stop and look at that first word, honor. It means to value. It means respect. It means status. It means price. It means worth. We are to give value and respect and honor and great price and great worth to our wives. This negates completely the concept of the bully, demanding, angry husband. There's no place for it. Scripture says that our responsibility is to honor her. In Peter's day, by the way, a woman was really little more than property. And if he had to bully her, if he had to physically bring her into line, no one in the town would have blinked. It was his responsibility. It was his right. It was just fine to be done that way. Peter calls Christian men living in that society to a higher calling. You are to honor her. Notice the second phrase, because she is the weaker vessel. Can I point out quickly there in verse number 7, as under the weaker vessel, the word weaker ends in the letters ER, which means it is a word of comparison, right? It doesn't say she is a weak vessel. It says she is a weaker vessel. Follow me, I have a point here. If she is a weaker vessel, it means that she is weaker than what? She's weaker than you. Which means both of you are vessels, both of you are instruments. So immediately we can dismiss this idea that the wife somehow is an instrument, is a vessel, is an object simply to be used for the husband's enjoyment, fulfillment, status, or whatever it might be. You two are both vessels, the Lord says, and she is the weaker of the two. By the way, let's also dismiss this idea. Well, if she's weaker, then obviously she is inferior in some way. Well, verse number 7 also tells us that the two of you are being heirs together of the grace of God. In the sight of God, you're absolutely the same. Your spiritual relationship with him is absolutely the same. We are not Mormons who believe that somehow wives and women get into heaven because they married the right guy, right? Women, the scripture says, hold the same place in the economy of God as men in that respect. And so this idea somehow that, well, she's lesser, this word weaker, what does that mean then? If we compare these two vessels, what's a vessel? We can think of a vessel as a ship. That's not the right kind of vessel. We have to think smaller. This is a vessel that is a pot or is a jar. She is the weaker of the two pots. Let me put it this way. Guys, does your wife have one of those big things that she cooks pasta or big, you know, the big heavy pot? I spent some time yesterday afternoon out at a historical event. They all have those great big cast iron pots they put over the fire. That's you. We can take that pot, we can throw it anywhere, you're never going to kill it, right? I've seen those sorts of pots laid out. When I was a scout, I remember we lost a cast iron pot at a camp out. We found it about 3 years later. It's still sitting out there in the woods. It was rusted, but we scrubbed it up. We still used it. It was just fine. Thank you. It's a big old cast iron pot. Not much is going to bug it, right? She's the weaker vessel. You have one of those little tiny teapots in the house? You look at those things and you say, is that really supposed to be used? Or is it ornamental? You know what I'm talking about? The little dainty thing with the little tiny stem. I'm afraid to even pick it up because I think the whole thing is going to break, right? Let's draw these two pictures in our minds. The Lord says she is the weaker vessel. Now, I promise you, if you have one of those big old cauldrons, Dutch ovens, whatever you want to call those things, and you got one of those little china teapots, and you get ready to move, and you have some movers come to your house, professional brutes that are going to get your stuff out of this place and get it to the new place, and they come in the kitchen, they start grabbing stuff. Ladies, what are you looking out for? That china pot, right? Whoa. I'll take care of that. I'll bubble wrap it myself. Outside the bubble wrap, I'll put some newspaper, and then I'll put it in a box, and I'll seal that up, and then I'm going to get a bigger box and put some of that styrofoam peanuts thing in there, and I'm going to stick it inside that box, and more styrofoam peanuts. I'm going to seal that up. Then I'm going to look at the brood single, one more box, just in case, right? That cast iron pot, just grab it, throw it anywhere, fellas, it'll be okay. You see the difference? And the scripture says, husbands, we are to honor our wives. It's that more delicate, more treasured vessel. You see that cast iron pot, if we lose it, so what? I mean, scrub up a new one, we can do it, but that other one, man, it's invaluable. It breaks, it's destroyed. That's our responsibility. Let me take you back for a minute to the more unsavory side of this verse, because we are still talking to some degree. As I told you before, there is a connotation in verse number 7 that talks about the marriage relationship, the intimacy of marriage. And this reminds us that a man has no right to use his wife, to abuse his wife, to bully his wife. Pornography has affected us. It has changed the way that we think about things. And sadly, in some cases, it has affected even our Christian households and our Christian homes. And Peter said we are to look at that woman as the more precious, more delicate of the vessels and honor her as such. And the scripture goes on to say, in this idea of being weaker, this idea of, let's touch on this. When we say weaker, what do we mean? Is she intellectually weaker and inferior? Look around. I think not. Are her capabilities more limited than a man? Does a man just have naturally more ability to do this or that? Look around. I think not. You don't have to look any further than your own household. Betty Ann left me for 2 days. She didn't leave me, let me clarify. She went up to Illinois to visit her dad for a couple of days. She left on Thursday. She came back on Saturday. Praise the Lord, the house was in order. It was only 2 days. How badly could I mess it up? But I promise you, if she were gone 2 or 3 weeks, and she came home, there would be some stuff that would not be done or not be done correctly. And in some cases, I would say to her, I don't know how you do that thing. Fill in the blank. Guys, you fill it in for whatever yours is. Right? I don't know where this is, or I didn't know how that goes, or I wasn't sure how that worked. And she does it in her sleep. So it's not a matter of being incapable. So in what way then is it correct to say that the woman is the weaker of the two vessels? Well, the only way that we can even somewhat consistently come to a conclusion is really to go back to the illustration that I gave you to say one of these is stronger than the other. Physically, as a general rule, men are stronger than women, right? That's why we have women's sports and men's sports. It wouldn't exactly be fair. That's why if you play golf, the men work from different tees than the ladies. There's a physical difference in the two. But even in that, we understand, we give her the honor in that weakness. Again, this is another admonition when it comes to a prohibition from bullying or to abuse or to using that physical dominance in some way that would be to our advantage. And so the scripture says these are the two plans, or these are the two practices. Ladies, choose the right ornament. Men, choose the right vessel. And honor preferring her. I will honor her, not necessarily me. So I choose her over myself. And then thirdly, we see the purposes for all of this. There are at least 4 reasons that God gives to us this plan of women being subjected to their husbands and husbands being considerate of their wives. First of all, so that we might have a clear testimony before the world. Go back to verse number 1. Likewise, ye wives. Now, likewise, that's one of those transitional words, right? That's one of those words that tells us, wait, like what? Well, we have to back up a few verses. I would remind you that this whole passage begins really in verse number 11 of chapter 2 that says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak as against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of his visitation." These are part of your good works. Likewise. He's already told the slaves that they're to be subject to their masters. And we already looked at that passage in the middle of chapter 2 that says we do all of these things, we submit to the authorities over us, just like Christ submitted to those authorities over him. You remember last month I said that in fact Jesus was submitting to his heavenly Father in that moment when he submitted to the Roman authorities. Likewise, wives, in your submission to your husbands, recognize that you are first of all submitting to God, and you are doing that so that those who are around you will recognize that there is a difference in your household. I will throw out for you now two theological words. What I'm teaching to you tonight, for those of you that study these sorts of things, they would say, ah, Brother Reed is a proponent of the complementarian theory of household management within the scripture. Yes. We are two complementary parts. God has given us a man and a woman, and he's given each of us respective roles and positions that we can fulfill so that we complete one another and we do the job that he's called us to do. The other side of that equation, the theologians would say, is an egalitarian point of view, that we're all just equal, and we're supposed to work it out from that point. Well, the world is filled with people trying to work it out from an equality standpoint, and it's not working. Somewhere along the way, your neighbor looks across the street at you, and by the grace of God, they say there's something different about that family. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but there's something different about that family. Maybe I need to ask them what it is. Now you have your chance. They have fallen directly into your trap. Your marriage is an evangelistic tool. Because what you can say is, I submit to my husband, you're right, but more than that, I'm submitting to God. My husband loves me in the same way that Jesus loved the church. And my husband is working as the best he can so that he can know me and know my needs and care for me in the best possible way. And so we do it so that we might be able to be a testimony before the Lord. So as husbands, we yield our rights just like Jesus did. Wives, submit just like Jesus did. More than that, it is an opportunity, the scripture says, to gain a lost husband. Look again at verse number 1. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. We don't have a lot of situations like this in our church. I know when Betty Ann and I were in Illinois, we had a number of ladies in the church who came faithfully every week, whose husbands were lost and unconcerned. We might be able to get them out for some sort of a family event, and you'd share the gospel with them, and for the most part, they'd be polite, but they had just zero interest. And from time to time, their unbelief and their wife's belief, as you might imagine, created a little conflict, a little tension. And more than once, a lady would come and say, "My husband doesn't want me coming to church so often. What am I supposed to do? I think I'm supposed to be here every time the doors are open." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. So here's what I would always suggest. Go to your husband, say, "Sweetheart, I love you. I heard what you told me. I think going to church helps me. I think it helps me be a better wife. I think it helps me to be a better mom. But if you don't want me to go, I won't go. But here's what I'd like for you to tell me. We have a Sunday school time at 10 o'clock. We have a morning service at 11. We have a Sunday night at 6. We have a Wednesday night at 7. I'd love to be there all four times. But I know that's not what you want. You tell me when I can go." It's a rare brute that's going to say, "Never," right? "Well, you can go Sundays," all right? The next time he says, "Why are you over at church all the time?" "Well, now you told me I could." You want to change your mind? You change your mind. What are you doing? You're being submissive to him. And if you tell me I'm not going to go, and we did have one case where the man said, "You're not going." 3 weeks later, she was back. Right? Meek and quiet. Meek and quiet. Meek and quiet. And at some point, by the conversation, the conduct, the lifestyle of the wife, the man may be won. David Kahn this morning shared in our class, and I'm not telling tales out of school, he shared it openly. He said, my greatest spiritual influence was my parents. Just seeing how they lived and what their example was. What a blessing that is. Not necessarily preaching the word to them, but just that example, right? That constant example. Augustine, one of the earliest of church leaders and authors, said this about his own mother, and he formed it in the way of a prayer, saying, she served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Would to God that we could have some ladies who would say, I don't know how the Lord did it, and he did it in spite of me. But by a meek and quiet spirit and by a godly testimony, the Lord was able to use that to bring my unsaved husband to Christ. We not only do it so that we can win the lost or win our husband, but the scripture says that another one of these purposes is so that our prayers might be answered. Look again at verse number 7. Likewise, your husbands dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Is it possible that my marriage relationship somehow hinders my prayers? You bet. It's interesting, your prayers, this is plural, the both of you, y'all's prayers is how we'd say it in South Carolina, y'all's prayers. The idea, the implication is that perhaps the two of them were praying together, right? There are two ways that we can be hindered when it comes to prayer. First of all, we can be hindered in prayer. If Betty Ann and I are fighting, chances are pretty good we're not going to get down on our knees together and pray that afternoon, right? There's that tension. Now, thank the Lord we don't fight much because I've pretty much learned that for the most part she's right. And I just, thank the Lord for a wife who helps me. So you can be hindered that way. When your spirit's not right, you're just not praying like you're supposed to. And secondly, we can be hindered not only from prayer, but we can be hindered in our prayers, where our prayers become ineffectual. Because the Lord says, if our relationships with others are not right, remember all those times Jesus said, when you've got something against your brother, leave your gift, go. Those times we read about hindrances in prayer in the Gospels always had to do with relationships with other people. Well, if our relationships with our spouses aren't right, God says, you go deal with that first, and then come see me. Then finally, the last, look at verse number 4, the last purpose. Let it be of the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It pleases God. It pleases God. And so that meek and quiet spirit, ladies, that's not just so your husband suddenly says, oh, what a dainty feminine wife have I. It's so that God is pleased, so that his stony heart can be impacted, so that the neighbors across the street can see there's something different going on over there. Men, we don't settle down all that testosterone so that we can begin to understand our wives and hear them and to treat them as the honored vessel that they're supposed to be, simply so that she will love us more and cook our favorite meals more often, but rather so that God will be pleased. And so that those neighbors will see there's something different over there. And that God will be glorified as a result even of our families. Father, thank you for your word. All of us in this room would admit that from time to time we have not been the considerate husbands or the submissive wives that we should be. We're glad that your word tells us tonight that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, maybe tonight the first person that we need to seek forgiveness of is not you, but that person that we made some vows to. May we tonight take advantage. May this sermon just be an opportunity to start a conversation and maybe to start again in some ways for your glory. Thank you for the homes that are represented here. And Father, I have no idea what's happening behind the front doors of these households, but you do. You know their needs. Help us all, I pray, to be more like Christ so that our families might reflect him, so that his name would be glorified, we pray in his name.